Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Well, tonight we're going to begin a new series. As you well know, the world is ablaze, the world is abuzz. And the cry on the streets is for justice. And very rightly so. There are a lot of concerning things going on in the world, right? Particularly even right here in Kentucky, you know, questions about justice and things of that nature. And we hear things like no justice, no peace. And so as we think about these things, this ideology of social justice, it seems new to us. Now, it, in one sense, it's certainly new to the church, all right? Certainly new to the church. It's not necessarily new in the streets. It's kind of been rising up for some time as far as a movement goes, okay? But it's making its way into the church, into the pulpit, into the pew. And as I think about that, you know, is there anything about this movement that should give Christians pause? Before we swallow it, before we just say, yes, bring it all, whatever that movement says, let's bring it all in. Let me ask you this. If I were to put a new dish before you that you had never had, wouldn't you at least at first inspect it? Wouldn't you at least at first give it a good look over to see if it's safe and to see if it's good? Guys, that's true of ideas. And so when new ideas come to us, we must not just swallow them whole. We got to inspect them first to see if they're safe and good. Are they biblical? So the title of tonight's message is Just Being a Berean, all right? Just Being a Berean. And that idea comes from Acts chapter 17, verse 10 through 12. The Bereans will forever be famous, in the church for being people who went to the Scripture. When a new idea came to them, they went to the Scripture. And so we should all have that Berean spirit. You know, you hear Christians or pastors or other people talk about that. Have that Berean spirit. Be good Bereans, all right? Let's look at Acts 17, 10 through 12, just to sort of set the stage for what we're going to talk about tonight. And then we'll come back in 2 weeks and talk about it again, because next week is our fall festival right here on Wednesday night. And then we'll have one more time. Now, just so you guys know, just keep in mind, we really only have tonight and two more regular Wednesday nights before we shut down for Christmas, okay? So November 11th is going to be the last Wednesday night for ministries here in 2020, okay? On the 18th, we'll be over at the East Campus for a One Church celebration and a business meeting that night. The Wednesday after that, it's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and so you're probably cooking a turkey or traveling somewhere. And then we get into the Christmas season. And when we get into that, we typically, particularly on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, we try to create space for small groups to get together, for age-graded ministries to do parties and stuff like that, okay? Outreach ministries, so on and so forth. So just know that we're coming down to the end of this. So this is just a three-part series, and I'm going to do my best. I won't do this perfectly. I pray for a lot of grace, you know, as we think about these things. And undoubtedly we'll have some blind spots. And hopefully if there are any blind spots that you have, that maybe you can just shine some light on some of those as well. And so I pray that this series would be a learning experience for all of us, because we all have something to learn in this area, all right? We all have something to learn in this area. But here's what the Bible says about the Bereans. Acts 17, verses 10 through 12, it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. I think this is from Thessalonica. Sent them away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now listen to what it says. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. All right, so when this new teaching came to them, they heard it, right? They took it in, but they didn't take it on until they had examined it against the scripture to see if it's true. Now, let's just get this right out here so we're on the same page here. Why did they go to the scripture? Why did they go to scripture? Right. The Bible, y'all, think about this for just a moment. Scripture is absolute truth. Scripture is absolute truth. It is the dividing line between true and false. It is the standard between true and false. It is the dividing line between right and wrong, between good and bad. All right? So any worldview, any philosophy, any theology, any, you name it, anything that we think as an idea, that comes to us as an idea, or we come up as an idea. I was talking to a guy the other day, you know, who has some ideas, and I'm like, what's your authority? And he was like, my authority is my gut. And I'm like, what? In other words, he's saying, you know, just my gut kind of tells me. I have an intuition about what I should say and what I should do and what's right and what's wrong. No. Right? We have an authority in the Bible that we go to, okay? And so we got to do the same with these ideologies, particularly when we think about the ideologies, again, these are touching on things that are very important. When we talk about things of social justice, these are topics that are very important to us. These are topics that reach into Christianity and reach people that we love on every shade of melanin, right? Every shade. And so, guys, we really do have to take these in and to think them through. And so tonight we're going to begin a series, just a short three-part series called Social Justice Goes to Church, all right? I'm borrowing that from a book that's a new book as far as the title by John Harris, but the thoughts that I'm trying to communicate to you guys are not from that book. I read a great part of the book, and I'm going, man, that dude, it's just on a different level of what he's looking at and a different trajectory. But I love the title, so I said, well, we'll just call the series this, Social Justice Goes to Church, all right? And so in the end, we have to decide. Not just do we take this in or get rid of it as an ideology, but how do we interact with those that we might disagree with, all right? So all these are things that are very important, all right? But let me start tonight with just a key Christian proclamation. And it's this right here, is that we hate racism. We hate injustice everywhere it manifests itself, because God hates racism and injustice as well, right? So we just say that right at the very beginning, all right? We hate racism, we hate injustice, and we want to strive, every one of us, okay, to rid ourselves of any racism, to rid the world of racism, to rid the world of injustice. And we do. So that's not really the debate. The debate of social justice is not about whether we should or should be against racism and injustice, because we all should be against racism and injustice, all right? The debate, though, is about how you define that and how you believe God would have us to take on those things. How God would have us to see, quote-unquote, racism. How God would have us to see injustice. What does God define as what's right and wrong, and the ways to go about that? Now, for us, if you're new to Eastwood, and you may not know this, and it's okay if you don't, we here at Eastwood, we are what's called an autonomous church. That means that there's no authority above us, right? We're not technically what you would call an independent church, because that's got a kind of a different connotation to it. But there's no denominational body above us. We are autonomous. We govern ourselves. Nobody outside of this church can tell us what to do. The congregation decides, okay, what we are to be and what we are to do. But nevertheless, we do cooperate. We voluntarily join together with other Southern Baptist churches to make up what's called the Kentucky Baptist Convention. and then also to make up what's called the Southern Baptist Convention. So we are here at Eastwood, we are Southern Baptists, okay? And for us, just a quick story to kind of see how this really came to the forefront for us in the Southern Baptist Convention, we go back to 2017. 2017, if you'll remember, was the beginning of the Me Too movement. All right, the Me Too movement, as you think about how things kind of fit together and string together. You know, if you remember like Harvey Weinstein and all the things with the sexual allegations that came up, and then it kind of spilled over into the Michigan State stuff and just all these things, these women who were coming forward and people coming around and supporting them as allies and all those things in the Me Too movement against sexual abuse and harassment. And it was in one sense, it was a very ugly thing because we grieve over things like that. But it was a very beautiful thing in this regard is that sin was being brought to light. And when it gets brought into the light, it can be dealt with. It can be healed. It can be all those things, okay? And so that was sort of the year, beginning toward the end of 2017, sort of began that movement. And then 2018, we just saw sort of the fallout, right? Just huge cultural ramifications. You know, people that we respected and all those things. You know, a lot of things came out just all in 2018 there. In 2018 in the SBC, people began talking about where this sort of is kind of some of the worldly thinking creeping into the church. People began talking about how male leadership of the church and male leadership in the convention was a huge problem, right? They saw male leadership as the issue. Okay, that people began to talk like that, and you say, well, how many? Was it the majority? Well, of course it wasn't the majority, but it was a strong voice. The Me Too movement kind of moved in at that point to the Southern Baptist Convention, all right? You started hearing things like, Beth Moore for president, you know, stuff like that, you know, for president of the SBC. So if you'll remember back in the, for those of you who were around in the 1960s and 1970s, you know, in the Southern Baptist Convention, even into the 1980s, you know, it was a maybe not a common thing, but it was a thing where churches would have women preachers. You know, in the Southern Baptist Convention, even Brother Gary, you probably remember those days, right? I mean, I you know, you hear stories about it and whatnot, and of course we've kind of corrected from that because we believe Scripture teaches that the office of pastor is to be filled with men. Okay, but nevertheless, you started to hear cries for things like that. And then it kind of moved from not just male leadership, but to not just male leadership, but white male leadership is the problem. Now, let's be clear on this, all right? You know, the Southern Baptist Convention as just in whole, you know, over our history and things like that, we've not done great with race. We've not. And our ethnicity or whatever word you want to use there. It's not, you know, it's kind of been a blight on the Southern Baptist Convention as a whole, dating back even to 1845. But nevertheless, in 2018, you know, those things began to sort of be talked about, you know, and the blame was kind of being it's males, and then it was white males that are the problem. All right. So Eric Mason's book, Woke Church, an urgent call for Christians in America to confront racism and injustice, was published there in 2018. Moving into 2019, if you remember, February 2019 is when the Houston Chronicle had that expose on people connected to the Southern Baptist Convention churches, so people connected to Southern Baptist churches that had perpetuated sexual abuse. You guys probably remember the stuff being in the news about that. Again, you know, every church in the Southern Baptist Convention is autonomous. The convention cannot tell a church who they can have on staff, who can be their pastor. And so that's one of the things that the Houston Chronicle kind of didn't understand. But nevertheless, they brought to light a real issue that we as Southern Baptists needed to wrestle with. And we've been wrestling with, okay? But as we come further into 2019, the culture and the talk in the culture and things like that began turning more from gender, kind of from that Me Too movement, to race, all right? And so the continued conversation about racism and injustice just increased and gained ground there in 2019. And it kind of came to a head, so to speak, in 2019 at the Southern Baptist Convention, all right? Many of you have probably heard about, or maybe you haven't heard about. This is one of the things, I don't know who cares about denominational issues or things, but there was every year in the Southern Baptist Convention, there is a committee on resolutions. And what a resolution is, it's not something that is, what's the way to say this? A resolution doesn't make a statement for churches. It makes a statement for that gathering of people at that convention. So it's basically them saying, here's our position on something with this people at that moment, at this moment, okay? So that's what a resolution is. At that convention, a very contentious debate came about on a resolution called Resolution 9. And the title of that resolution was On Critical Race Theory and Intersectionality. And that was the base of that. And so that's the moment when Southern Baptists really came face to face with these ideas. They began to think about this, all right? So we're going to walk through just a few questions tonight to kind of just think through this. And again, I probably won't hit this perfectly. I pray just you'd give me, show me some grace and whatnot as we kind of think through these things. So that kind of shares the story about kind of where we are. And then, of course, coming into 2020, this conversation is only blown up, right? I mean, with all of the things that we've seen, the George Floyd killing and the Ahmaud Arbery killing and so on and so forth. Just all those have just kind of kept on going. Breonna Taylor's killing. I mean, you just get on and on with those things, okay, with those instances and those tragedies. And so the conversation is only, the gasoline's been thrown on that conversation, okay? So I want to just kind of think through some of this, okay? So what is social justice, all right? What is social justice? That phrase itself, I mean, it's just a phrase, right? It was coined by a Jesuit priest all the way back in the 1840s. So it's a term that's been around for a long time, all right? It sounds innocuous. It sounds like something we should all be for. In fact, Jonah Goldberg, a political journalist, he said that social justice has been a phrase that basically means good things no one needs to argue for and no one dare be against. I mean, who would be against justice? I mean, only a complete jerk would be against justice, all right? But what is the definition of social justice? And here's how I would define it as we think about it here. Social justice is the pursuit of equal outcomes in society, all right? So equal outcomes, not just equal opportunities, but equal outcomes, all right? So where there is an equality of outcomes, particularly between identity groups, is perceived to be an injustice, all right? There has to be, they would say, through this lens, there has to be some reason why this group and that group, there's an inequality there, all right? And it has to be, again, through this viewpoint, it has to be an injustice that is bringing this about, okay? So that's how I would define that. So, these ideas of justice, they get used, across many topics of debate, all right? So, for instance, you hear the word social justice. It's a big umbrella term for a lot of things, all right? You'll hear things like environmental justice. You'll hear things like criminal justice or economic justice. Or here's one that we've heard a lot over the last several years, marriage justice. All of these are kind of the umbrella there of social justice. Anything that's considered an inequality is an injustice, okay? And so, for instance, even today, I mean, this is relevant, even today, Pope Francis, what did he come out and do today? Pope Francis today declared practicing homosexuals as children of God. He used that language. They are children of God. And he endorsed same-sex civil unions as good. And basically his argument was a justice argument. It's not fair for other people to get to experience the social good and all those things, the relational good of a civil union or of a marriage, and for homosexuals to not. And so today, just even today, He came out and used a marriage justice argument, basically. So social justice is a very broad umbrella. But notice what the focus is on. The focus isn't on what's right or even what the causes are necessarily, right? The focus is on the outcome. The focus is on the outcome. And anywhere that there is an unequal outcome, immediately that outcome is labeled as unjust, all right? So as I talk about that, just anything that I didn't explain clearly, you think about it, or would you define it a different way? I mean, again, this is a group effort as far as this is understood. Would you throw anything in there a little differently and say it a little bit differently? Well, let's go to our next question then. And again, if I do say something, you say, Ben, I think you're missing it. Please talk to me. I want to get it better. Okay, I want to understand it better. So secondly, how does social justice then relate to critical theory and postmodernism? All right, now here's the deal. Critical theory is the academic name for this. Critical theory is the academic name. Social justice is the street name. It's the popular culture name, the pop culture name, all right? So critical theory, we're going to look at this for just a moment, and really we'll get the idea, and you'll begin to hear some things as we're talking this through of things that you're hearing in the media, okay? And you're hearing from your friends, and you're hearing on Facebook, and so on and so forth, okay? So critical theory, it dates back to what's called the Frankfurt School of Social Theory and Philosophy in Germany in the 1930s. This philosophy of thought they were avowed Marxists. In the 1930s, like, you could say that and it didn't have a negative connotation, and maybe today it doesn't have a negative connotation that it did for a while. But these folks were Marxists, and they saw life through conflict theories. Anybody here a sociology major? Besides me? I'm it. I was the only one crazy enough to do that. Everybody else is like, I'm getting a real degree. So I'm staying away from that stuff, you know. So anyway, but that was my major, okay? And so, you know, when you talk about the father of sociology, I mean, Karl Marx is considered the father of sociology, all right? And so Marx, if you'll remember, saw life through conflict theories. Life was a struggle, so to speak, between haves and have-nots. All right, between haves and have-nots. They called their theories critical theories here in this Frankfurt School. And here's what that means. According to these theorists, a critical theory is distinguished from a traditional theory according to a specific practical purpose. A theory is critical to the extent that it seeks human emancipation from slavery, acts as a liberating influence, and works to create a world which satisfies the needs and powers of human beings. So the idea of a traditional theory versus a critical theory, these theories aim to not only explain what is, because that's often what theories do, but they also aim to transform society. So that's that idea of that. That's what made it a critical theory. It didn't just describe what is. It also said, here's what should be, and here's how we're going to get there, okay? So these theories, they can be applied, they can be used in just any perceived injustice, all right? So that's sort of how social justice relates to critical theory. Social justice sees an issue and wants to correct it, right? It doesn't just want to go as is. You know, again, as I'm reading on this, basically a lot of those, you know, early on in the social justice movement said, this is not enough. We're not doing enough. We've got to speed this up. You know, we've got to take it and take it to the next level as far as it goes. Just, to, you know, it was too slow. It was too whatever else as far as the change that was wanting to be seen in society across the board. Again, this is not just racial issues, but across the board in various things, okay? But this theory is also postmodern. All right, again, I'm not saying that to denigrate it. I mean, it's just a fact. As you look and study this theory, It came out of a postmodern school, and that's a philosophy that basically says that reality is socially constructed. Truth is socially constructed. There's no absolute truth. There's your truth and there's my truth. And we come together and we decide what is really true. That's what postmodernism is, okay? And so when we take critical theory and couple it with postmodernism, basically here's what they said. It's postmodern in what is true is seen as socially constructed by the dominant culture to maintain power. That's what critical theory tried to do. You guys say this is true because you're the majority, you have the power, and you continue to say these things are true so that you can remain in power. Now again, go back to Karl Marx. Does that not sound like Marxism? That struggle between haves and have-nots, between those who have power and those that don't, all right? So in order to break free, people have to throw off the oppressor's truth and create alternate truths, all right? So, again, notice just some of the language that you hear today talked about in society, all right? A lot of those things, we gotta throw off, we gotta throw that truth out, we gotta recreate, we gotta rebuild, we gotta do all these things, okay? So, let's think for just a few moments about what are the core tenets of critical theory. What are the core tenets, then, of critical theory? And I have, I've got five, I think, on here, and sorry if you can't read that. It's pretty small. But I'd be glad to email these to you or whatnot if you wanted to think about these further or whatnot, okay? So here are, I think, five core tenets of critical theory, all right? First is this, we've kind of already talked about this, but the world is best understood as a struggle created by power structures and systems of power between the oppressed and the oppressor, all right? The world is best understood as a struggle between created power structures and systems of power between the oppressed and the oppressor. So for instance, one of the phrases that's really going around, it's making its way around a lot today, is the word systemic racism. And what systemic racism is pointing us to, is talking about, is where they believe that systems have been set up by the dominant culture where they don't, it's like racism on autopilot. The structure is doing the work. The person can sit back and say, I'm not racist, but they would say, the structure, though, is racist, okay? The structure is the thing that is doing the racism. So that's that idea. The world's best understood as a struggle between created power structures and systems of power between the oppressed and the oppressor. Here's the second thing, a second core tenet of critical theory, and it's this. Our individual identity is inseparable from our group identity. Our individual identity is inseparable from our group identity. So in other words, none of us are individuals. We are all part of, in this theory, we are all part of a group. And whatever is true for that segment of the group or a segment of that group is true for all of you. Now, that in itself, I mean, that big red flags, right? Big red flags as far as that goes. But nevertheless, this is part of it. And so you hear things in common culture, modern culture, like white guilt or victim shaming. You hear things like that, some phrases like that. And these are both connected back to this idea that you really don't have an individual identity. You are really part of a larger group, and that group defines who you are. Third, and this kind of goes back to what we were talking about a moment ago about postmodernism, a third key tenet or core tenet of critical theory is that oppressor groups subjugate oppressed groups by dictating and maintaining society's norms, traditions, expectations, and ideologies. So the way that oppressors stay in control is by saying, this is what's normal, this is a tradition, this is the expectation, this is what's true. So that's why some people would call this ideology cultural Marxism. It's a battle of cultures. Which culture is going to define which one is right and which one is wrong? But the idea here is that progressors or oppressors, whether they realize it or not, because they're, you know, again, they would throw out a term there where they would call it I'm forgetting the term there, but it's kind of like an unconscious racism. What's that term that they'll throw out in that regard? I can't think of it right now. But that idea of where you're racist and you don't even know it, okay? That's kind of the idea. That's also where you hear the word hegemony thrown in there. Now maybe that's a word you've never heard of. Maybe that's a word you have heard, okay? But here's what hegemony is, and that's a really important term in the idea of critical theory, all right? Hegemony is the social, cultural, ideological, and economic influence exerted by the dominant group. So again, it's the dominant group who sort of sets the culture, and everybody else who's not in that dominant group has to get into line, is kind of the idea there behind that. And so they're always talking about the hegemony, and that's what they mean by that. It's that dominant group who's sort of creating the culture that you currently live in, okay? Here's the fourth one. Subjective lived experience is more important than objective evidence and reason in understanding oppression. Subjective lived experience is more important than objective evidence and reason in understanding oppression. And so this is where we come to the things that you'll hear, like as far as what's called standpoint epistemology. You know this to be true because it's your experience. And your truth may be different from my truth because we had different experiences. So your truth can be true for you, but it's not true for me. Hear that postmodernism in there? As far as trying to say, there's 30, 40 of us in here. There could be 30 or 40 truths, all right? Truth is subjective. It's from my standpoint. Vodi Bakum, you know, one of my favorite apologists and preachers, talks about ethnic Gnosticism, you know, as far as you know this to be true because of the color of your skin. And I don't mean this to be as a negative thing. This is, again, just philosophically talking. This idea is anti-rational. In other words, it's more of an emotive thing. It's not a, you know, again, even people would say this reason stuff is a white Western concept. You know, this idea of being rational and reason and all, I mean, again, that's what the argument is out there, all right? And then here's a fifth core tenet of critical theory, and it's this. Our fundamental moral duty as human beings is to work for the liberation of oppressed groups. Our fundamental moral duty as human beings is to work for the liberation of oppressed groups. Okay? So, again, you hear, when I was at Hanover College, my college there, I knew at that point as I went into my junior, senior year that God had called me to be a pastor. And so I'm like, I'm going to take some theology courses. You know, I mean, that'd be smart, right? Well, I was at a school that was that was very liberal. In the theology department of my school, this is a Presbyterian school by affiliation. But in the theology department, we had an atheist teaching. We had a Mormon teaching. We did have a Baptist there, but he wasn't a conservative Baptist by any stretch of the imagination. And then we had a Presbyterian chaplain who would not pray to Father God. She would pray to the Great Spirit of the universe. I mean, this is my theology department, you know, and I'm like, I'm going to take some theology courses. I mean, I'm like, let's do this thing, all right? And so I took a modern theologies course, and one of those modern theologies that we talked about is what's called liberation theology. Liberation theology. Now, that kind of comes down from South America there, but it comes up into America not as liberation theology, but as black liberation theology. And so all of these theologies basically have as the forefront there the idea that the primary purpose is not to see sinners saved, but to see oppressed people liberated. Okay? And again, that gets moved and moves out into all sorts of scenarios, right? All sorts of scenarios. Because again, it oftentimes these conversations start with racial conversations, because if you're a Christian, you desire to live in racial harmony with people. If you're a Christian, you want to desire to live at peace with one another. But then it gets brought into other areas, like queer liberation theologies. And you see how they begin to wake and begin to sort of battle against what the Bible says as far as that goes, all right? So critical theory, again, is a big umbrella. It's sort of the academic term for what on the street we would call social justice, all right? And then that spun off into what's called critical race theory. So that's the next question I just want to focus on for just a moment for us. Again, tonight is just sort of laying the groundwork, all right? We'll come back again next time we get together and really begin to work these things out and to hold up Scripture to say, how does this match up to the worldview that Scripture puts forth, all right? Again, we want to see racism erased. We all want to see injustice erased. But how do we go about that? That's the question, all right? And so that's why we're talking about these things. So the next question, how does critical theory spin off then into critical race theory? And really, it's an American thing. It began in America, Harvard, 1970s. A professor, if you study these things, a very famous name, Derrick Bell. Derrick Bell was a Harvard law professor. He wrote a book in 1973, Race, Racism, and American Law. And he noticed something that's very true, is that the law oftentimes is not applied equally. That men who are black oftentimes get a sentence much greater than men who are white for the same crime. And again, that's unjust. That's wrong, all right? And various things. So he began to notice these things, okay? But where it became critical race theory, remember, critical theory is looking at the structures and all those things. And so he began, or at least people who began to think out of his foundation that he laid, it moved into wider application than just the law. And so everything started to be seen through a racial lens. Every inequality began to be seen through a racial lens. Every altercation began to be seen through a racial lens. And we see this really spelled out today when you see news stories, you know, where, you know, oftentimes the race of the people in the altercation is what makes the headline and not the altercation itself, right? So white supremacy under this began to be seen as the problem in society. Whiteness is the thing which must be rejected. White people are guilty of past racial injustices and of enjoying white privilege. White people are engaging in white supremacy just by being white in a system that was created by whites, maintained by whites, to perpetuate the power of whites. You hear, again, how this theory sees the world. And you might say, Ben, there's some truth to that. Maybe so. Is that how the Bible instructs us to see the world? That's the question. Is that how the Bible instructs us to see the world? And is that how does the Bible call us to address those things? Because injustice certainly is there in our world. But how does the Bible call us to address these things? And so what's the answer? Well, this is what we're seeing around us all the time now. The only way to be a white, the only way to not be a white supremacist, if you are white, considered white, whatever that means, is to admit that you're a white supremacist and to make it your life's work to oppose racism and the structures of racism, to tear down the racist structures. Just a few weeks ago, one of the girls who was in my youth ministry back when I was at Crofton Baptist, she's now a pastor in the United Methodist Church, and she's been appointed to a church down in Florida in the Florida Convention there. And she retweeted a tweet from a bishop, a United Methodist bishop in Georgia, a white lady. And in this blog post, she was talking about how she is a white supremacist. And so I just asked, Nikki's her name, as far as the girl that was used to be in my church. I said, Nikki, are you a white supremacist? Because again, like, those two things don't go together. Christianity and white supremacy do not go together. It has to be opposed. Like, the two cannot be at the same time. Right? So again, there's that idea. And so all of that kind of works together to bring about critical race theory, to help us understand it. You know, again, does it draw attention to some things that need attention drawn to? Of course it does. But is this the way that God would have you and me to look at society around us and to address the problems in society? That's the question. The final question I want to look at tonight, and I know we're getting close on time. The final thing I want to look at tonight is this question: how does critical race theory utilize intersectionality? How does critical race theory utilize intersectionality? So intersectionality, that's a big buzzword, right? It's a word that we all hear. It was coined back in 1989 by Kimberly Crenshaw. She was a civil rights activist, a legal scholar. She was a protege of Harvard's Derrick Bell. And so she wrote a paper for the University of Chicago Legal Forum. And in that paper, she defined intersectionality. Intersectionality is this idea, is that, and it first started off with gender and race, is sort of where she started with it. To where people are a mixture of intersections in their life. So just picture a road, right? You have a road going down here, and this road, and there's an intersection, and each of these intersections is sort of a different experience, all right? So, and with each one, with each intersection, people who are in an oppressed group, kind of, their oppression is increased, is the argument there, okay? And so, on this way of seeing this, you know, the straight white male who is fully able-bodied is at the lowest part of the oppression ladder, or whatever you want to call it, okay? In all of those situations, they would say that person has the power in all of those things. But then you say, well, let's do an intersection here between he's male, but he's black. There's an intersection that changes that person's experience. Now let's bring in another intersection. It's this time a female who is black. So again, right there, that brings in another intersection. So on and so forth, all the way through this. You know, you can throw in sexual orientation. You can throw in gender. You can throw in handicap or disability, whatever word you want to use there. Hopefully I used the PC word on that. One of those, I'm sorry if I didn't. Not intentional. But in terms of all those things, so with each one, a person with each intersection becomes more and more oppressed, or their oppression is more realized, it's more apparent. And so basically it's a tool used in critical race theory to sort of say who is most oppressed and who is least oppressed. Okay? And one of the ways that it's used is sort of turn things on its head, is to say the person who has the most intersections in life is the person that we should listen to the most, right? If you are low on that thing, you need to shut up and listen to the person who has the higher oppression intersection, all right? Does that make sense? You've kind of heard that over the seasons, okay? Over the years and over the weeks, okay? So those are sort of the questions, and I may have bored you to tears tonight. I may have enraged you. I don't know. I hope I didn't. But in terms of just sort of thinking some of this through tonight, it's important for us to kind of understand the philosophies behind these things so that we can then address them, all right? And so when we come back together the next time, here's the question that we're going to ask and we're going to answer. Do these philosophical tenets accord with the Bible, or contradict the Bible in how we should see the world? Do these things fit within a Christian worldview? Or are these things outside of a Christian worldview? And so when we come back together, we'll have that conversation. I did bring a copy. Anybody that's interested in reading Resolution 9 from the Southern Baptist Convention in 2019, I have a copy for you. I'll lay it back here on the table. You can grab that and just sort of read through it, you know, just to kind of see what they were saying. And basically the argument here is that in Resolution 9 is that critical race theory and intersectionality are useful tools for Christians to rightly understand the world. That's the argument here. All right, and so that'll sort of set the stage next time for us when we come together to say, is that the case?
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and He stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what He has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow Him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.